Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I can't be for certain, but I bet there was a time in my childhood when I said to my mom or my dad, "I want you to do for me whatever I tell you." It's a pretty bold assertion. I imagine Jesus reacting to James and John in about the same way that my parents probably did. Oh, you do. You want me to do for you whatever you say, huh? Is that what you think you want, young man? And it's possible at some point the absurdity of the whole situation became clear and it dawned on me that to even ask such a thing was a first-class mistake. When your mother gives you that look that says, "You've just spent your last credit of cuteness," even the most insolent child will draw back in holy fear. I don't know if James and John ever realized how crazy it was for them to ask such a thing as to be given the places of honor next to Jesus in his glory. Perhaps it was when they saw the other men crucified alongside Jesus, one at his left and one at his right. I said last week that I honestly related, maybe too much, with the rich man coming to Jesus asking about becoming a follower. And some of you said that you resonated with that as well. In a way, we can probably say the same thing with this reading today. Our childhood impertinence notwithstanding, we approach the world even as adults with this very sentiment almost every day, probably without even knowing it. We want you to do whatever we tell you. Isn't that the way we enter just about any manner of restaurant or store or establishment where we feel like we're in charge? Where we get to tell these people what we want and how we want it. We even have a word for it: service. We expect it. We demand it. We believe that we deserve it. It's not too far a leap from the relationship of master and slave to the one of customer and service provider. I remember when my son came home from school one day and said, "You know, other kids just throw trash on the floor at school because they say that there's a janitor and it's his job to pick up trash." That's not what we like to hear. But the waiter better not get our order wrong or be slow to refill our drinks, or he might not get much of a tip. And if the lady on the other end of the phone doesn't speak the same version of English that you do, how quickly we are to yell and slam down the phone in frustration. We want things the way we want them. And we usually think that we're in a position to make it happen. Where do you think the kids get the idea that they can make such requests? Kids don't make this stuff up. They learn it from the grown-ups. And in the Gospels, the disciples are finding it hard to unlearn their old ways. All this time, Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples a new way of living in the world. He calls it the kingdom of God. And he wants this ragtag band of fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes to be the new community that inhabits this new changed world. It's a world where the same old rules don't apply. Wealth doesn't make one rich. Strength doesn't make one powerful. And knowledge doesn't make one wise. And just because you think you deserve something doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get it. You know how I like the movie The Lion King. There's that part at the beginning where Mufasa takes Simba up on to the top of the rock. And he tells them about how all that the light touches is our kingdom. And Simba is aghast. Everything? He ponders. But what about that shadowy place? Simba says. And Mufasa retorts, oh, we're not supposed to go there. Simba quickly responds, but I thought being a king meant you got to do whatever you want. You see, Simba's already learned that his family, his name, maybe even the color of his fur should probably open some doors for him. But there's more to being king than getting whatever you think it is that you want. Mufasa has some important lessons to teach young Simba even yet. Unfortunately, some of those lessons will come at a cost greater than either of them would prefer to pay. A couple of weeks ago, we read the story about the part in the gospel, the story where Jesus lays it out for his disciples about how he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, it turns out that Jesus tells that same tale of woe a total of 3 times in the gospel, and each time the disciples don't know what to make of this thing. They can only shake their heads and believe that sooner or later Jesus will get off that particular bandwagon. 3 times Jesus tries to get it through their thick skulls, and the last time comes right before this part of the story that we read today. Right before James and John sidle up to Jesus and make this outlandish request to be the greatest in the new world order that they think Jesus is going to bring, Jesus has just told them, again, for the 3rd time, about Jerusalem, suffering, betrayal, beating, and crucifixion, and after 3 days rising. Sometimes it's hard for us to calculate the cost of what we're really asking for. And yet we persist. It's our human nature to want the greatest, the best, the most. We want security so that we won't have to open ourselves up to those who might need what we have and take it if we don't offer it freely. We want certainty so that we don't have to risk sharing what we might not have tomorrow. We want contentment so we don't have to rely on someone else to make us happy. In today's world, we've determined that freedom, true freedom, is the absolute dissolution of all ties of responsibility to anyone else. Freedom, we've decided, is the highest goal of a person. To be on top, to be the best, and not have to worry about another thing ever again. I think that's what James and John are asking Jesus. We want to sit on your right and your left side when you come into your glory. That's where life is the easiest. That's where nobody is going to ask them for a single thing ever again. They can finally be free. I think I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. I read recently where there at least one historian has looked at the words of the Declaration of Independence, particularly the part about unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He said that when you read happiness, you can't think of today's version of the word. You can't imagine necessarily freedom to be as jolly and content and worry-free as possible. Rather, he says happiness in the Declaration is closer to what we might call goodness. And not just good things happening to you and me personally, but the pursuit of goodness for all. For the sake of others, the collective, the whole nation, the whole world, perhaps even. And because goodness is about undeserved inclusion, and receiving of resources and opportunities to be everything you can be. It becomes also a goodness for ourselves, and an opportunity to live and thrive in an environment that isn't filled with predators that want to take you out. Goodness promotes well-being, equality, comfort, hope for all. And that, I believe, is what Jesus is trying to promote. It's what he means when he says that the first will be last, and that a little child will lead them, and that it isn't so with you like the other communities when the rulers lord it over them. It's what Jesus means when he says that the greatest in the kingdom will become the servant, and why the rich man has to sell all that he has in order to come and follow Jesus. It's why the request from James and John is so absurd, because the pursuit of greatness is the opposite of the pursuit of goodness. In C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, the great lion, Aslan, represents God. And when Mr. Beaver first tells the children about Aslan and suggests that they go out to meet him, it's Susan, the pragmatic sister, who inquires if this Aslan is safe. Mr. Beaver laughs nervously and declares, "Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, for gosh sake." But then Mr. Beaver quickly adds, "But he is good. He is good." James and John and the other disciples and Jesus and you and I are going to Jerusalem. And it's not safe. There is at least dismissal and ridicule and mockery there. And at worst, rejection, suffering, and death. But there is goodness, too. In that place where Jesus is leading us, if we dare to go, if we risk sharing in the work that there is to do in that place, there is a home for the homeless, food for the hungry, hope for the hopeless, and grace for the sinner. It's not what we would ask for. It's not what we would think that the greatness of Jesus' kingdom could be with one or two of the best of us sitting at his right and his left. But in the end, it will be a good place. A place for all. A place of resurrection and glory for the whole world, of a whole new kind.